I've commented before that as I've gotten older, it seems that I've become more and more, if not a student of history, at least an appreciative bystander of history, to realize the depth of information and background to so many things that we're a part of today. Often the complaint is about our young people is they don't appreciate what people had to do to get things to the point they are now, so our young people can be unappreciative of them. Whether that is the freedoms that were won in our country, the rights and privileges we have as citizens of this nation, the great expenditures of money and effort to provide the conveniences that are so much a blessing to us, electricity, air conditioning, running water, indoor plumbing, whatever you want to name. That's also true in the church. We are at the end of a long line of people who not only have loved God and served God and believed His Word and tried to live it out in their lives, but who contributed to the betterment of both the worship and the knowledge of God in their generation and for generations to come. There's a huge history behind how we got our Bible. And I don't just mean the part leading up to when the actual documents were first written by the original authors, whether Moses or St. Paul or whoever it may be. But I'm talking about in the generation since then, to make it possible for us each to own our own copy in the English translation of our choice, and to do that so seamlessly and with so little effort. There's a great history there. The same is true of many of the great books that some of us own that help us know things better or to study the Bible better, whether it would be a lexicon, a dictionary, a concordance, or whatever it may be. There's a great history behind the production of those books in general and each one in particular. That person or those people who produced that particular book have a story that should be told. And I think it would make us more appreciative of what we have. Then we turn to our hymn books. And even separate apart from the stories that are involved in the producing of hymn books themselves, we noticed a few weeks ago that we actually have the evidence, including copies, of the earliest known hymn book. We're not saying it was the earliest hymn book of the early Christian, but it's the earliest one we know about, made up of 47 hymns, all gathered together under one binding. And it goes all the way back to the second century. And this is at a time when books were produced by hand and only by those who were experienced enough and educated enough to write them, to create them. And yet here we have 1,800 years copies of that first hymn book that we know anything about. But beyond just the whole idea of hymn books themselves, and there's a great story to be told about that, is the story behind almost every single hymn in our songbooks. We've already been looking at some of those. Among the earliest hymns that we know about that are still in our hymn books today are hymns that go back 1,000 years. For example, the one that we would recognize, "O Sacred Head Now Wounded," that was produced around the year 1150, and we still sing it today. The song by Martin Luther, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, A Bulwark Never Failing," dates to about 1500, 500 years ago, and it still speaks to us and for us today. And now we want to take some time to just look at just a few authors of hymns in the last 300 years, only because they're the ones now that mostly dominate our hymn books. Of the four people we'll be talking about today and the hymns they wrote, more than 50 of the hymns in our book were written by these people. And in fact, they're only a small part of the total number these particular people wrote and contributed to the Christian community. And on the one hand, we might say, well, didn't people do this because they were trying to make a living and writing songs is just what they did? By and large, no. They wrote these things not out of financial necessity. They wrote them out of fervor, out of passion, out of conviction, out of the belief that they could not write them. That they were so appreciative of their faith and so convicted of the need of the church to have hymns to praise God and to teach one another, that they felt compelled to write them. And they exist still in part or in whole in the Christian community today. The songbook we use is a marvel in some ways, not only because of the large number of hymns it has, almost 1,000 in it. I know it numbers above 1,000, but they use up some of the numbers with other things like little bits of poetry, or even if you notice there when Kevin led us in 129, Amazing Grace, 128 is a little brief biography of the author of 129. And so they use up some of those 1,000 numbers to do other things other than songs. But still, almost 1,000 songs in here. And yet that's only a small part of the number that exist in print and available today in the larger Christian community. I was just looking again this morning and being reminded of one website on the internet where they have over 10,000 hymns, complete with words and music. And by and large, the biographies of the people who wrote them. And I'm sure, again, that's an incomplete listing. And yet, in the back of our hymn book, besides the hymns themselves, if you go to page number 1032, we usually go to the very end section of the book where we can look up songs. Maybe we got a song in our head or a song we want to sing or heard sung. And so we'll go to that very last section and look up a song by either its title or the first few words of that song. But before that last section are all these other sections in the back of our book, including the section that starts at page 1032, an index of the authors, composers, and arrangers, as well as the sources of our hymns. The larger number of our hymns, just like the larger number of songs that are popular out in our culture, whether it's country music, pop music, rock and roll, jazz, whatever it may be, most of those songs have at least two creators, one who creates the words and another person who creates the music. The composer and the author, they're called. The same is true of most of our hymns. Some people, gifted by God and or by natural ability, are just great with music itself, but aren't so good with words. Other people almost instantly can come up with the words, but they're waiting for someone who's got music to come along and they marry those together. And so most of our hymns are that way. There was the author, the writer of the words, and then there was the composer of the music. And sometimes the words existed just more as a piece of poetry, sometimes for even hundreds of years. Most often not, but occasionally for hundreds of years before finally someone came along and set it to music. And sometimes the music wasn't even something that was freshly composed just for those words, but instead music that was already existing and being used in another form for something else entirely. It's often commented, and I think it's probably true, that when the Wesley brothers were doing their preaching in England in the 1700s and were composing so many songs that were a part of their ministry, that while they were composing the words, many of the tunes, the music, came from songs that were already known and popular among people, but sung in a different form. Believe it or not, a lot of the preaching of the Wesleys took place in prisons and in taverns. And they were smart enough to actually take some of the drinking songs that people were singing in those pubs and taverns and write new words to go with those tunes and teach their new converts these songs because they already knew the music. But now they could sing sacred hymns instead of drinking songs set to those tunes. And that's true of our hymns as well. And if we were to spend the time looking through this list, we're not, but if you should, and I recommend you do from time to time, you'd discover that there are a number of our hymns, quite a large number in fact, that only have that the person attached to that hymn, that's the only hymn in our entire book associated with that person. We don't have time on her own to look at the story behind those. But we do want to look at four such people listed in this grouping here. And the first person we want to talk about is a man by the name of Charles Wesley. In the early 1700s, there was a family in England, the Wesleys, who had two sons, Charles and John. And they were a fairly well-to-do family, and nominally at least a part of the Anglican Church, as we would call it today. And as their sons were growing up, they had the means available to them to give them the finest education. And so one of these two brothers, in particular, Charles, attended Westminster. Very difficult to get into, a highly rated school in England. And after he got his degree there, he went on to Oxford and was further educated there. He and his brother were very close. John was his brother's name. So we have Charles Wesley and John Wesley. And as they were both pursuing their education and seeking the things that afterwards they would look back on and say were really more the things of the world, there was a stirring within them to know God better. They had this nominal Christian background, but they became aware of the fact that while they were learning more and more about the world around them and about the field of study that they at that time thought would be their future in terms of their careers and so forth, that they knew little about God. And so they began to seek Him, and because of this background in education, they said, well, we will seek Him methodically, just like we will seek knowledge of other kinds. And in after years, other people, because they would use this idea of methodical, people actually came to call them Methodist, because they had a method about it. And of course, today we recognize that there is a whole large religious group in our country, and in fact around the world, called the Methodist, who are sort of the descendants of the work these men eventually did. But this is where it began, as they methodically sought to know God better. And the more they came to really understand and know about the Christian faith, and the more they believed it and were convicted of the truth of it, they decided to turn from seeking, you know, a career in the world as merchants or educators or something like that, and felt like other people needed to hear this, and so they began to preach. This was kind of an interesting thing in the Anglican Church in the 1700s, because the Anglican Church wasn't particularly known for its evangelistic fervor. It was the established religion of England, and people were born Anglican and they died Anglican, and in between it didn't really make much difference, it seemed to many people, if they ever went to church or not. They just thought they were Anglican simply by being English. And yet here these men started to preach about the nature of God and the grace of God and the meaning of the cross and the importance of people believing and responding to what happened on the cross. That people were going to be lost if they didn't believe in Jesus and give their whole life over to following Him. This actually caused the established part of the Anglican Church, by and large, to start pushing them out. Pretty soon, pulpits were no longer available to them. They found themselves looking for audiences somewhere else, and they had a great, for many, many years, ministry in prisons in England, because they truly had a captive audience. And even the Anglicans would allow them to preach there. They would actually go into taverns and pubs and had such a compelling message and a methodology about the way they went about delivering that message that they'd be listened to while people were drinking. They would actually go out into farming communities in England and talk to a farmer who maybe had a faith that was willing to allow this, and soon it would be advertised that they would be preaching on this man's farm, and sometimes dozens, sometimes hundreds of people would come to hear them preach out in the wide open spaces. And they realized along with the preaching that people were also drawn by and taught by and convicted by songs that they wrote to go along with their sermons. And while both John and Charles were preachers, John was the better preacher. And Charles was the better songwriter. It said that in his lifetime, Charles Wesley wrote over 6,000 hymns. 15 of which are in our songbook. And many of these songs were used in one of two circumstances, either to go along with the preaching they were doing or to equip the churches that were established by their preaching. Because one thing that was greatly lacking in churches at that time was an adequate source of hymns. They either could go with the Anglican church and hear many songs that were still being sung in Latin, or they could go with the descendants of the Luthers and the Calvins and mostly have songs that were psalms and bits of scripture right out of the Bible itself that had been set to music. And while there was nothing wrong with that at all, it was limiting. And so they wrote these songs. You might recognize some of them. Here's some that I wrote down that I thought you would recognize the most. 1001, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King, by Charles Wesley. 345, Christ the Lord is Risen Today, Hallelujah. Or this one, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. That's actually, I believe, appears three different times in our songbook with three different sets of music. It says something about how others saw in the words something so important that they wanted to use their own music to set it to. But it says, Jesus, Lover of My Soul, 814, also 809. Let me to thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past. Safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last. Or this one, number 140. Love divine, all love excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart. Certainly one of those songs that was teaching their audiences what the gospel was all about. It was God's love for man and calling on man to respond to that love from God. Or 233, it's not one we necessarily sing here. We actually take the phraseology of it and sing a more modern one. But this is the old words written by Wesley on 233. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. Or one of my favorites when I was a kid growing up, because in the congregations we were in, it almost always meant we got to stand up while we sang it. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies. By Charles Wesley. Hymns written 250 years ago that we still sing today. One of the other great preachers at that period of time in England was a man by the name of George Whitefield. He was a great encourager to the Wesleys, and they often partnered together in their work. And Whitefield, just like the Wesleys, had been Anglican and got pushed out of the church. Because all of these men, Charles and John Wesley, as well as George Whitefield, were basically implying, if not outright saying, that many of the people sitting in the church buildings were lost. Because they had no personal faith and no changed lives as a result of that faith. They were just depending on the fact that they were born Anglican and would die Anglican. And these men were preaching that that doesn't meet God's criteria for salvation. So they all got pushed out. And one of the people that George Whitefield touched in his preaching was a man by the name of John Newton. We have something of the story of John Newton there recorded on page 128. John Newton grew up in a home in which his father was pretty irreligious. He was a sailor. I think even if he didn't own the ship, he actually was the captain of a ship on behalf of someone else. But John's mother was a very religious woman and knew the Bible well and tried hard to teach her son the basic principles taught in the Scripture, but she passed away while he was still just a child. I've read in one place 7, another place 11. I don't know which is true. But once she passed away, there was only the father to care for him, and since he was always going to sea, he took John to sea with him. And that was not a good thing. He's exposed to all the worst. We still have in our language and in our cultural thinking today that people that are sailors don't live well or speak well. They cuss like a sailor is what my grandmother used to say, and she could do a fair amount of that herself. But that's what John Newton grew up as. At one point, he was actually forced into the British Navy and deserted when AWOL, was captured and forced back into the Navy, and then through an unscrupulous commander over him, was actually sold, in effect, to a pirate out on the high seas. And that's the kind of life he lived. It was by choice. And then in his early 20s, while they were on such an adventure as slave traders, they were actually traveling back and forth between Africa and America, carrying ships loaded with Africans as slaves. And we know only a small part of how that often were, they were often death ships. So many would die before they ever reached their destination. And those, of course, who reached America were then sold into abject slavery. That's the kind of person he had become, and that's what he was doing. But on one of those ships, I think while they were sailing back from America towards Africa, the ship was caught probably in a hurricane. Certainly they didn't have the weather forecasting abilities and so forth to know at that time, but was caught in a huge hurricane out to sea. And for 27 days, the ship was just that close to being totally lost. And they were lost. They had no idea where they were. And it was during this time that Newton is on his knees begging and pleading God to save him, his life. And when they reached land again, he was a changed man. He reverts in some ways to that teaching of his mother when he was a child. He leaves the ships and starts seeking a greater knowledge of God and falls under the teaching of George Whitefield in England and is so convicted by what he hears that he makes that commitment to be a follower of Jesus himself, but then enters into a formal education, a man who had none, because he had spent his life at sea, to be a preacher of the gospel, like his great mentor, George Whitefield. And he became a preacher at age 39. And until his death in 1807, so he lived until he was 82, he was one of the most powerful and effective preachers in all of England. He wrote hundreds of hymns, 3 of which are in our songbook. The one we know the best probably is the one that appears right after his story there on 129. And he often said it was composed in the aftermath as he thought back on what he had endured there at sea during that storm, and that God had snatched him from death. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Written by a sailor turned preacher. But there's other hymns, 2 other ones in our songbooks, at least by him as well. Number 92. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes. Or this one, number 151. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear, It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. This is a man who knew what it was like to live without God in his life. And this was a man who spent the rest of his life not only living for God as best he knew how, but trying his best by both preaching and song to convince others to do the same thing. John Newton. We move on to in the 1800s. I just picked one to talk about in the 1800s that's in our hymn book. And I suppose we don't have any more hymns by anyone in our hymn book than we have by this person. And it's by a woman. And not just a woman, a blind woman. Her name was Frances Jane Crosby. But when she wrote hymns, she always went by the name Fanny J. Crosby. We have 19 hymns in our hymn book by her. Of the over 9,000 that she wrote the words to. She scarcely, if ever, composed the music along with them. Her gift was that of the words. She was born into a family in a fairly rural area that didn't have a doctor. But there was a man in the community for a while, it seems, who claimed to be a doctor. It turned out later that he was a quack. And this family, with their newborn little girl, about 6 weeks of age, they notice, you know, things about her eyes encrusted with stuff and so forth, that clearly she was having trouble with her eyes. And so this fellow was called, and he recommended a compress, a poultice, to be put on her eyes that blinded her for life. He disappeared, but she was blind the rest of her life. She didn't seek pity, and her family didn't seek pity for her. Her father passed away before she was at the age of 10, I believe. And so she went to live with her grandmother while her mother worked to provide for the family as best she could. They lived in New York State. And so about that time, the state of New York actually created what was called the New York Institute for the Blind, one of the first and best known schools for blind in America. And at great effort on the part of her mother and grandmother, she was sent there to be educated. And she was there for 12 years as a student, and then another 11 as a teacher. She had begun, even before she arrived at the New York Institute for the Blind, to write poetry, to compose poetry as a child. It was a natural ability or gift that she had. She was often criticized by even the administration at the school for writing it, because they accused her of just trying to draw attention to herself. And yet it was her way of expressing what was inside. But then someone who was supposedly an expert at that time, who tried to study people and what God had gifted them to do and be, came along and said, "This woman will be one of the greatest poets who ever lived. Listen to her." And it completely changed the school administration's view of her, even though later the methodology this guy was using was again considered quackery. But it certainly turned her career around. Fanny J. Crosby lived to be 95. By the time she had reached adulthood, she numbered among those who respected what she wrote and even considered her their friend, presidents of the United States. From the time she was about 20 until she died, she met and knew and was a friend of every president we had. She spoke on more than one occasion before the joint houses of Congress. She was an extremely influential woman. And yet, her passion was for her faith. And almost all the poetry she wrote had to do with Jesus and God and what they are all about. People often expressed to her, because of her fame and popularity, that it was a great regret that she was blind. How much more she could have done if she could see. And she had a pretty uniform response about that. She wrote once, "Do you know that if at birth I had been able to make one petition, it would have been that I be born blind? Because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior. She looked forward to that time when she would be able to see. She was considered and is still considered one of the greatest American poets of the 19th century. And of the more than 9,000 that she wrote, some 19 are in our songbooks. You can go back to page 1032 and look her name up and see what they are. But here's some of the ones you'll recognize. Number 473, Safe in the Arms of Jesus. Safe on His Gentle Breast. This was actually written some years later after she and her husband had lost an infant child. And she realized that many other people grieve the loss of loved ones as well. Children, mates, parents, friends. And she wrote this to comfort not only herself, but all of them. Or this one that was written for evangelistic purposes. She was very evangelistic herself, and often some of the great preachers of her generation, we talked about the Wesleys and the Whitefields in England back in the 1700s. There was, in the latter half of the 1800s, there were a number of famous preachers as well. D.L. Moody and Billy Sunday and others who were preaching, and especially D.L. Moody and those who worked with him, like Ira D. Sankey and William H. Doane, who were his song leaders during that time, would sometimes come to her and say, "Can you write us a new song? Can you give us the words for a new song for us to use in this evangelistic effort?" And one of the most famous of those that she wrote was, "Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave." Number 639. "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." And one that's not in our hymn book, though it's been in previous ones we've used here, "All the way my Savior leads me. What can I need beside?" Or one we sing often here, number 4. "To God be the glory, great things He has done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son." By Fanny J. Crosby. Number 300. "Praise Him, praise Him. Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, His wonderful love proclaim. Hail Him, hail Him, highest archangels in glory, strength and honor give to His holy name. Jesus, keep me near the cross." Or my favorite, "Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard." All of these and many more by Fanny J. Crosby. Now, we wouldn't want to imply that there aren't any modern song writers. There are quite a number. I just picked out one because we sing some of the songs that he's composed, he and his wife. A man by the name of Bill Gaither, still alive today, even though now in his 80s, still sings. He first went to college to be an English teacher, but he loved to sing. And even in college, he sang along with his sister and I think his brother in a trio. And later with his wife and others. And over all the years, they have sung and he's written many songs. Kind of interesting about most of the songs we know written by Bill Gaither are that you can tell that they were originally written for just a small group, a trio, a quartet, a singing group of some sort to sing. And yet they were written in such a way that they can be used by whole congregations as well. In fact, the first famous song he wrote, the one that first launched his career sort of as a songwriter, was "He Touched Me." And then later, "Because He Lives," 464 in our songbook. There's a reference in that song, by the way. His wife worked with him on the lyrics or the words for this one. It was during the time in the late 60s when the United States was in great turmoil. Not only a lot of civil rights activists, assassinations of famous people, other things like that going on, the Vietnam War and all the protests against that. And here this young couple was, he was trying to establish his career in the gospel music industry that wasn't even an industry yet. He helped create it. Then they found out they were expecting a child, which they hadn't planned on yet. And when that child was born, they named him Matthew. And when they wrote the words to this song, Of course, the first verse says, God sent His Son. They called Him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds a future and life is worth the living just because He lives. But then the second verse, how sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy He gives. But greater still, the calm assurance this child can face uncertain days because He lives. That was about their son. How about this one? Jesus. Jesus, Jesus. There's something about that name by Bill Gaither. Or the one I like best of the ones he wrote. It is finished. 369. There's a line that has been drawn through the ages. And on that cross, on that line stands an old rugged cross. It talks about the great gospel story. These are just four examples of the hundreds that are literally in our songbooks behind the songs we sing. What those people were doing and what we have benefited by because of their work is what is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 13. At the end of this great book, great letter really, that the writer was writing about why people who grew up Jewish should not give up their faith in Jesus now. As he closes out that book, he says in verse 14 of Hebrews 13, for here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. So many of these songs written by these people we've mentioned and others talk about heaven, about our hope for the future. The writer of Hebrews says the same things. He says, because here we don't have an enduring city, but we're looking for the city that is to come. Therefore, through Jesus, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name. To me, this is one of the most majestic passages in the entire Bible. It's just as majestic to me as John 3:16 or Genesis 1:1. Because it says that because of our faith in Jesus, we need to be continually offering a sacrifice of praise that's the fruit of our lips. He's talking about our singing. He says, when we sing, we're offering not just praise to God, we're offering a sacrifice. We use the word in our modern world as sacrifice as something that costs us a great deal, and maybe it well does. But really, a sacrifice was an offering. It's something we give to God, regardless of the price. And so sometimes people would literally come and offer and hold up to God their firstborn child. That was actually required under Jewish law. Other times, it might just be a handful of meal or a small container of oil. But all of it was a sacrifice to God, an offering to God. The scriptures say that when we sing, we need to do it continually. And it's a sacrifice of praise to God. We've been blessed and enriched in our ability to do that by these people who come before us and gave us the words and the tunes and the means to more adequately praise God and speak of the faith that we have. And Kevin has for us an invitation song to encourage us to think about God and what He's done for us and know that it really is at the cross that everything happened and that now we're in the business of rescuing the perishing because of the amazing grace of God, and that because He came, we can face tomorrow.